7 o'clock, so before we begin our study in church history, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, and we pray that as we continue studying this subject of church history, you'd bless us this evening and help us to understand historical events, but also perhaps gain some insight on the present by looking at the past. So we pray you'd guide us in our thinking and pray that this would be a helpful, enjoyable, and edifying time together. We pray that for other classes that are meeting. We pray that you would bless those who are teaching the young people tonight and that you'd bless the young people, open their hearts to receive the ministry that's given and build them up in the faith. And then we pray for ourselves that at the end of the hour, as we return to the throne of grace, that you would bless us as we intercede for your people. Bless us now, Lord. We pray that this would be a good time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In John 3:8, Jesus told Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He goes where he wishes. He sovereignly chooses where he will work and whom he will save. I think that helps explain the Reformation. Helps explain lots of things, but certainly the Reformation, because while the Spirit was moving in the heart of an Augustinian monk in Germany, he was moving in the heart of a parish priest in Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli. These are the two early leaders of the Reformation, Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland. In the eastern part of Switzerland, the German-speaking part of Switzerland. So they are contemporaries and men who are very much like each other in some ways. Certainly their roles were similar, but at the same time, they were quite different from one another. They agreed on many things, but they had significant disagreements, and their disagreements left the Reformation permanently divided. Well, Zwingli was born on January 1st, 1484, 7 weeks after Luther was born. He was born in a shepherd's cottage in the village of Wildhaus, high in the Alps in eastern Switzerland. His earliest biographer suggested that growing up in the mountains, as he put it, so near to heaven, made young Ulrich more attuned to the things of God. Well, I don't know if that had any effect upon him spiritually, at least in terms of bringing him to the Lord, but it's certainly true that all through his writings, Zwingli made allusions to his early years in the Alps. The mountains, he wrote, proclaim the invincible power of the Godhead and the vastness and grandeur of God. I don't think you have to be born in the Alps or in the mountains to have that sense of things, because if you are around beautiful parts of the world and you go to the mountains or by the seashore, you are impressed by that. But these things, you're impressed by God's handiwork and the way he has made this world. But certainly Zwingli was, impressed and carried with him the surroundings in which he was born and grew up. He translated, for example, the green pastures of Psalm 23:2 as "He makes me lie down in a beautiful alpine meadow." I'm sure that is something that expresses well the thoughts of that psalm. But he brought the Alps and his environment into the scriptures and all of his preaching and writing. But all of that was much later. He was educated as a humanist. And a humanist is not quite the same then as it is today. We hear a lot about humanism and secular humanism. These people weren't secular, but they had an interest in the ancient writings and culture and history of the classical world. And so he was trained in that. At the age of 10, Calvin was as well, I would add. A lot of these men were trained as humanists. At the age of 10, Zwingli was sent to Basel, where he excelled in Latin grammar. He studied music, studied logic. He went to the University of Bern. Then he went to the University of Vienna. He studied philosophy and the ancient classics. And very significantly, he began to read the works of Erasmus, a humanist. In fact, Erasmus became his hero. And under the influence of Erasmus, who probably was not a genuine believer, he was a critic of... You remember we did study Erasmus. He was a critic of the Roman Church and liked Luther at the beginning, but felt Luther went too far, and he recoiled from Luther, as did many of the humanists. They wanted to stay within the Roman Church and held to the theology of Rome. But nevertheless, there were some good things about Erasmus, and one is that he had a good influence on Zwingli from a biblical perspective, because through the influence and the things that Zwingli read from Erasmus, Erasmus's influence was to move him away from scholastic theology and toward the study of the Bible. And Erasmus was a student of the New Testament. He edited the first edition of the Greek New Testament. He put together manuscripts. And so the New Testament that many of the reformers, I guess it's probably true to say all of them, used was this edition that Erasmus put together. And so Zwingli became very interested in studying the New Testament. And so it was during his first ministry, or the first parish where he served as a priest, that he decided he wanted to study the New Testament in the original language, so he taught himself Greek. He wasn't saved at the time. And he didn't have the kind of struggle that Luther had. Remember, Luther had these crises that he go through and really struggled with issues deeply. Zwingli didn't have that kind of experience. His was more gradual, and it's been described by Philip Schaff, the church historian, as being a more intellectual process. I think it brings out a fact. Now, Zwingli was converted instantly, the way we all are. No one is born again gradually. But there are different ways to coming to salvation. And what I mean by that is there's one way of salvation, but we come to that one way in different experiences. Luther had this crisis, and he was struggling with these issues greatly and struggled with God and the righteousness of God. Zwingli didn't have these great struggles, but he came to the truth through his studies and intellectually. Is a much more quiet, I guess, is a way of putting it, quiet way of coming to the Lord. And you probably had the same experience, or you know people who have had different experiences. Some people have these significant, dramatic kinds of conversions, and others don't. I was raised in a Christian home. I cannot tell you when I became a Christian. There was a moment in time when I was regenerated, and it was instantaneous, and I became different, and that happened to you as well, but you may have had a much more profound experience. Jim Frazier can tell you when he was converted. He was reading a sermon by Spurgeon. So though Spurgeon is dead, he lives in many ways. And there are stories like that. We have different experiences, and that's the case here with Zwingli and Luther. They have different conversion experiences, but it was all by the grace of God and all in an instant. And when he did become a Christian, when he was born again, he began criticizing the things that he saw around him, much as Luther did. He saw religious practices that troubled him. And this really happened at the second place in which he was ministering, a town called Einsiedeln, south of Zurich. He became a priest there in 1516, and it was a significant place because this was a place where there was a shrine that had the image of the Virgin Mary called the Black Madonna that was believed to have fallen out of heaven and had miraculous powers. And so this became one of the most important sites in Europe for Roman Catholic pilgrimages. And so it was a place where lots of people came and worshiped this image. And so he began to criticize aspects of what was taking place there. And one thing he began to criticize, one of the practices that he saw that troubled him, was the sale of indulgences. Of course, that reminds us of Luther, because it was about the same time in Germany that Luther was criticizing that practice. Well, in this time, during that ministry, he began preaching, and his preaching was significant. People noticed him as a preacher, and evidently because of that, he was called to Zurich, a much bigger and more important city. And in 1518, he came to Zurich, and he began serving, actually, in 1519. But Einsiedeln gave him exposure to people. He became a man with a reputation as a significant preacher. And so he was called to preach at the Grossmünster, or the Great Münster Church in Zurich. It's one of the landmarks of the city. If you've been to Zurich, you've probably been to the Grossmünster, or the Great Münster Church. Over the entrance of the church today is the inscription, "The Reformation of Ulrich Zwingli began here on January 1st, 1519. And that day, he shocked the congregation by announcing that he would dispense with the traditional lectionary with its assigned passages and sermons, and he would begin preaching through the Bible. He was going to begin preaching with the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and preach on, and that's what he did. He began with the genealogy of chapter 1, and he finished the book, and he went on to the book of Acts, and then from the book of Acts, he preached through the Pauline epistles, which he memorized in Greek. So you study these men, and you realize that they were very significant men, well-educated. The reformers were well-educated men, and men with significant intellectual power. They were not simple men. They were men of great, as I say, intellectual power. He memorized the letters of Paul, preached them, and then preached the general epistles. In 4 years, he preached through the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Revelation. He didn't preach that. He doubted its canonicity. So did Luther, for that matter. Calvin didn't preach through it either. They missed the book that has the promise of a blessing in it, explicit promise, but they didn't understand things eschatologically, really, and so they avoided that book. But he preached through the Scriptures, he's preached through the New Testament, and then during the week he preached the Psalms, which he studied in Hebrew. He made as his goal, this is a quote, "to preach Christ from the fountain, and also, secondly, to insert the pure Christ into the hearts." So, whether he's preaching in the New Testament or preaching through the Psalms, he was seeing Christ there. He had as one of his hermeneutical principles, his principle of interpretation, to see Christ in the Scriptures. Now, that can be abused, no doubt. We can see him where he's not. But he taught his disciples, and he told the Pharisees in John chapter 5 that it is the Scriptures, it's the Old Testament Scriptures that testify of him. And he took those disciples on the Emmaus Road at Luke 24 through the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, to show that they preach about him. And so if we're going to read the Scriptures correctly, we need to find Christ in the Old Testament, because he's all through it. That's what Christ says. And Zwingli believed that. He found Christ, he proclaimed Christ from the source, from the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and made it his goal to have Christ in the hearts of the people to whom he preached. In other words, this wasn't simply an academic exercise. He wanted to affect the people and change their hearts and have them become more and more like Christ and have Christ living more and more apparently and really in their hearts. According to historian Philip Schaff, his sermons gained him great popularity in Zurich. The people said such preaching was never heard before. And what I said earlier, I think, maybe in the first lesson on our studies in the Reformation, but certainly I've said it more than once, perhaps with Luther, what we see about the Reformers is they're all preachers. And it's proclaiming the Word of God that changes things, changed the city of Zurich. So they came to hear him preach. He was also a devoted pastor. He was a cheerful, hospitable person. He took an interest in the young men of the city, and he helped them to have an education. He did what we call mentoring or discipling. He taught them. He spent time with them. He made an effort to help them along in their faith and to encourage them in having a part in the ministry. In the summer of 1519, a plague broke out in the city. That was not uncommon in those days. Geneva had plague during Calvin's time. Cities in the 19th century, in London, had cholera epidemics. So these things were very common in those days. And so Zwingli didn't separate himself from the problem. He got in and sought to be a help. He spent several weeks devoting himself to ministering to the sick every day, day after day, until he finally succumbed to the plague himself, became sick, and almost died. But he was a man who was devoted to the people. You see that. In 1522, he was devoted to a particular person. He got married, which is what these men did. These priests would marry, and he entered into what was actually a secret wedding with a widow named Anna Reinhard, and kept it a secret for about 2 years, and then in 1524 made a public announcement that he had married. In that same year, 1522, he preached a sermon against the prohibition of meat on Lent, and the people responded. They went out and ate sausage on Lent, broke their fast. They did more than that. Zwingli declared for the Reformation in the year 1519, but in the year 1523, the city of Zurich decided to join the Reformation through the, no doubt, the preaching of Zwingli, but also a debate that he had with a man named John Faber, and they debated the issues of the Reformation. And before he did that, he prepared what was called the 67 Articles, in which he emphasized salvation by faith, the authority of the Bible, the headship of Christ over the church, and the right of priests to marry. Zwingli won the debate, and the response was monks and nuns were allowed to marry, and many of them did. The Mass was abolished, and a simple celebration of the Lord's Supper took its place. It was instituted. In fact, they instituted it with wooden cups and plates to make it very simple. That's what you see. In Zurich, they really swung in the opposite direction from what they had been practicing as Roman Catholics. Now, the Reformation happened in Switzerland a bit differently from the way it took place in Germany. The political situation in Switzerland was different from the political structure in Germany. Germany was governed autocratically by the princes. We talked about the elector of Germany, Frederick or whoever. There were a number of different princes, and Switzerland was different. It was made up of a confederacy of 13 cantons, which are basically states, independent of one another. Each one governed democratically, and each canton had complete charge of its own affairs. They were in a loose confederation, and they could make decisions for themselves and govern themselves independently and make a decision about religion, about which church they were going to follow. Are they going to be Catholic? Are they going to be Protestant? And so they were allowed to make that decision. As a result, the Reformation in Switzerland was accomplished in a kind of legal way, a political way in that sense of the people making the decision. The German Reformation was decided by the will of the princes. The leaders of each state in Germany made the decision. The people voted for it in Switzerland. When Zurich accepted the Reformation, the churches in the canton where they had accepted the Reformation took some pretty drastic action. That's why I say they did more than simply eat sausage on Lent and break their fast. When they embraced the Reformation, they gutted the churches of pictures, of crucifixes, of altars, of candles, of all the ornaments. They scraped the frescoes off the wall. They whitewashed them. you go into the Grossmünster Church today, it's got white walls on it. Doesn't have any of those frescoes, at least it's been years since I've been there, but that's what they did. They got rid of all that, and Zwingli was for that. Now, Luther, I think we could say, would have been against that, because that was kind of going on in Wittenberg when he was at the Wartburg Castle, and he comes back, and he finds this kind of radical rejection of everything. He wanted to take things slowly and deliberately, but Zwingli was of a different mind, and he thought that the absence of images in the churches would tend to increase a hunger for the Word of God among the people. And so there was this kind of iconoclasm, as it's called, that went on. That's gone on different times in the history of the church, but it was very strong there in Zurich and in the German part of Switzerland. They got rid of all those things, all the trappings of the Roman church, and that was basically adopted by most of the churches of the Reformation, at least the non-Lutheran churches, the churches in France and Holland and Scotland and North America. They went for a very simple form of worship. Well, the Reformation spread from Zurich west throughout Switzerland, and Zwingli took part in that. He took part in debates in various cantons, and by 1529, Bern and Basel were won over to the Reformation. Some of the reformers had blemishes on their record. They weren't perfect. We mentioned when we were looking at Luther, the peasants' revolt and his response, and how he at first supported the peasants and their requests. Some of them were, most of them that you read about were, seemed to us very fair and reasonable. And Luther supported them at the beginning, but he turned against them when the revolt turned violent and when, I guess, the movement became a revolt, and advocated coming down very, very hard on the peasants, and many of them were killed, and so he has that blemish on his record. Well, Zwingli had a blemish on his as well, and his failure was with a group called the Anabaptists, a word which means baptized again. It's a very significant group, and a group that, at least in terms of the name Anabaptist, began with a group of young men that were followers of Zwingli. They were some of his disciples, and they took his emphasis on the authority of Scripture seriously. So seriously that they began to study the Bible together, have Bible studies in their homes, and as they studied it, they believed what they studied. And one thing that they came to see was that infant baptism wasn't biblical, wasn't taught in Scripture. What was taught, according to their interpretation, was believers' baptism. And so they'd all been baptized as infants, as all of the Catholics had. They'd been christened. So they decided they had to be baptized again, and they baptized each other. And so the name Anabaptist or Anabaptism. Well, this caused a stir in the city. In 1525, the city forbade their meetings and banished them from the city, and some of them were even executed. And that's really about all I'm going to say on this at this point, because next week we're going to do a lesson on the Anabaptists and go into the Zwingli and his relationships with these young men in more depth. It's really a much broader movement than that, and you read in the Reformers, they talk about the Anabaptists as sort of a broad brush treatment of everybody's outside of the Reformation and outside of the Catholic Church, but we'll say more about that next week. Enough to say that this was Zwingli's great failure, the suppression of these people and the hostile suppression of them. Zwingli's great disappointment came at Marburg in Germany. Zwingli was almost as much a politician and a patriot as he was a reformer. Both he and Philip of Hesse, who was a powerful German prince and a man very supportive of the Reformation, very close to Luther, Both of them, Zwingli and Hess, wanted to establish a Protestant alliance, an alliance of the Swiss and the Germans and others as well, all across Europe, but certainly Germany and Switzerland at that time, in order to unite the Reformation politically against Charles V and the Holy Roman Empire. I suspect this was more of a political interest than it was spiritual. They probably had it all mixed up together, but certainly a lot of it was political. Luther and Melanchthon. Melanchthon, you'll remember, was Luther's associate, his younger associate, who really carries on the German Reformation when Luther dies. But those two were opposed to this alliance because they were monarchists. They disagreed with Zwingli's democratic politics, and they still hoped to win Charles V to the Reformation, which was not going to happen, but they evidently had that hope. And they also disagreed with Zwingli on some theological issues. At least Luther did in particular, and it was mainly on the Lord's Supper. In fact, you read things that Luther said. He did not like Ulrich Zwingli. His big disagreement was on the Lord's Supper, and on that they were irreconcilable. But Philip was insistent on having this meeting, this conclave, and under pressure from him, Luther agreed to meet with the Swiss in the fall of 1529 at Marburg Castle in Hesse, which is the German state where I believe the city of Frankfurt's located. So if you want to put this in the map of your mind, it's in the western part of Germany. The meeting is known as the Marburg Colloquy. It lasted 3 days. All who attended it agreed on 14 of the 15 propositions which were set forth as the basis of unity between them, theological issues. They agreed on 14 of the 15. The one they didn't disagree on was the Lord's Supper. It was Zwingli's position that the Lord's Supper was simply a memorial of Christ's death. We talked a little bit about this in the sermon on Sunday morning. He believed that the elements were purely figurative or representative of Christ's body and blood. The bread speaks of his body. The wine speaks of his blood. Just symbols to remind us of who Christ is. Luther had a different position. Luther argued that there was a real physical presence of Christ in the elements. His view is very much like, very similar to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that when the priest blesses the host and the cup, that the cup becomes the blood of Christ, literally, and the bread becomes the body of Christ. So that when the worshiper takes the bread, they don't drink the cup for fear that the blood of Christ might be spilt. When they take the bread, they're literally eating the body of Christ. Luther didn't hold to that, but it was very similar. He believed that the substance of bread and wine stayed bread and wine. They didn't change. They weren't transformed into that. But that the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, is literally in and around the bread and the wine. It's there. It's consubstantiation. It's with the substance. Not being transformed into the substance, but it's with it, in it, and around it. So it's not much difference between the two doctrines, but that was his view. And so he argued something like, just as fire is in the iron, when you put iron in a fire, heats up, and the fire is in the iron, but the iron remains iron, so too the bread and the wine are not changed. They remain bread and wine, but the fire, the Lord, Christ is literally there. His body is actually present in it. Luther based his position on the Lord's statement from Matthew 26, verse 26, "This is my body." It's as simple as that for him. He took it literally. Jesus said, "This is my body." And that means it's his body. And when he stood up to argue his position, he began by taking a piece of chalk and writing on the table around which they sat the Latin words, "This is my body." Well, Zwingli countered Luther's position by arguing that the Lord was speaking figuratively. The Lord often spoke figuratively. He was speaking figuratively in Matthew 26, just as he was speaking figuratively in John 10, verse 9, and John 15, verse 1, when he said, "I am the way and I am the vine." Jesus didn't mean he was literally a vine. It didn't mean he was literally a road. So he argued in that way and argued, I think, convincingly, but Luther didn't think it was convincing, and neither one convinced the other of his position. Though Zwingli did convince some of Luther's companions of his position. They didn't come out strongly for Zwingli, but they conceded that he had the better argument of the two. Nevertheless, at the end of the 3 days, Zwingli approached Luther with tears in his eyes. He held out his hand as a gesture of brotherhood and fellowship, and Luther refused to shake it. Instead, he answered, "Yours is a different spirit from ours." And the meeting ended without an agreement and without a Protestant union. The year 1529, when this happened, could be considered by many as a great setback for the Reformation, because the reformers and the different movements within the Reformation, Protestant movement, didn't coalesce. So in one sense, I guess, as some would look at it, that was a failure. I don't know personally, I wouldn't say that it was. But for many, they look upon it as a failure. But it was also 1529, a year of gain, because that was the year that a young law student in France named John Calvin was converted. So people can be disappointed by things that happen and not realize that somewhere else, something else is happening that's going to be very good. We just don't know it and don't see it. So God works in all kinds of ways. He's like the wind. He blows this way, blows that way. He's involved here. He's involved somewhere else. We can't predict what he's going to do and how he's moving. So while things were falling apart, it seemed, at Marburg, they were shaping up in France. Well, while the Swiss reformers failed to unite with the Protestants of Germany, they united among themselves and decided to unite against the Catholics, who had also organized. People were coming together in factions against one another due to the aggressive evangelism of the Protestants into Catholic cantons. They're going out and evangelizing. They're preaching the gospel to the Catholics and seeking to win them over in that way. But due to that, war broke out between the two in Switzerland in the year 1529. So that's an important year in some ways. But blood was not shed during that war. They were able to make peace before it came to those kind of blows at Capel. And there the two groups agreed to allow the majority of citizens in each canton to decide whether they're going to join the Reformation or reject it, whether they're going to become Protestant or stay Catholic. And so they established a kind of religious tolerance. If one canton is Catholic, we'll accept that. The Protestants will accept that, and they won't try to evangelize that canton. The Catholics will reciprocate and not try to restore a Protestant canton or state to the Catholic Church. But they didn't last. That marked the end of what's called the First War of Capel. As I say, it didn't last. It was temporary. And when Zwingli tried to win Geneva to the Reformation, war broke out in 1531. And this time blood was shed. Zwingli took the field as a chaplain. He was the chaplain of the army of Zurich. And the army of Zurich was outnumbered 3-1 by the Catholics. And before the battle started, the fatal battle started, there were omens that demoralized the Protestant army. Halley's Comet was in the sky, and many shared the opinion, Luther and Melanchthon among them, that comets and meteors were fireballs from an angry God. So these things are going on, and they're beginning to have a foreboding of something bad coming. Zwingli saw it in that way. He saw it as a sign that war was going to happen and he was going to die. Well, the Catholics routed the Zurichers, and Zwingli was killed on the field of battle. Early in the battle, he had been wounded by a lance. He sat under a tree praying while dying, and one of the Catholic soldiers came and asked if he wanted to confess to a priest or call upon the saints for intercession. He shook his head no, and when a captain, one of the foreign mercenaries, recognized Zwingli, recognized that this was Ulrich Zwingli, he killed him with a sword, crying, "Die, obstinate heretic." And he did. His body was then quartered for treason and burnt for heresy. His ashes were mingled with the ashes of a pig, and they were scattered to the wind. His dying words were, "You may kill the body, but you cannot kill the soul." So Zwingli died as a literal warrior. And if there's a lesson, maybe it's the church shouldn't mix with politics. But he did, and he died. He died at the age of 46, rather young, really, particularly for what he accomplished, but and died as a theologian who was somewhat inconsistent. I think it's understandable in light of who he was and where he was in history, but he had much good theology. For example, he believed in the absolute authority of the Bible. He embraced the Reformation slogan, sola scriptura, scripture alone. He said, do not put yourself at odds with the Word of God, for truly it will persist as surely as the Rhine follows its course. One can perhaps dam it up for a while, but it is impossible to stop it. Certainly true. And the Reformation, again, is an evidence of that. It was about the Word of God, preaching it, and it had its effect. He believed Scripture is self-authenticating. Calvin used that expression. I don't think that Zwingli did, but he believed that. And what that simply means is the Holy Spirit, who inspired the prophets, the apostles, must enlighten the mind of the reader or illuminate the text of Scripture before we can confess the truth of it, before we can see the truth of it and confess that the Lord is God. Now, that's true, but the Scriptures speak for themselves through the Spirit of God, and he held to that. He believed in divine providence, that it governs everything. He said, not even the least thing takes place unless it is ordered by God. And that's true of the good and the pleasant aspects of life as much as it is of the darker and more troublesome parts of life. He said, not even the mosquito has its sharp sting and musical hum without God's wisdom. So even the most seemingly insignificant things and even the most annoying things ultimately have God behind them. I didn't believe that the Christian could understand or rationalize the providence of God and all the details of life. In fact, he said it was foolish curiosity to try to understand why God created a flea or a wasp. Have you ever wondered that? Why did he make mosquitoes? All things. I can understand the eagle, but not the mosquito or the fly, but God knows, and I think Zwingli's probably right. Don't try to figure all those things out. You can't, but you can recognize that God's hand is in all of it. He believed in unconditional election. Like Calvin, he gave prominence to to God's sovereign election as the primary source of salvation. He argued that from Romans 9. But he was weak on some things. He was weak, for example, on original sin. He believed that that was simply a disease of the soul and had a weakness about that understanding of sin and human nature. He also believed in the salvation of certain pagans. He was trained, remember, as a humanist, and he admired the wisdom of Aristotle and Plato and some of these men. And he believed, for example, that Socrates would be in heaven and that the Roman moralist Seneca would be in heaven. Seneca maybe is a little bit understandable because lots of scholars have compared the ideas of Seneca with those of the Apostle Paul. He was a pagan, but Zwingli was so impressed with him, he thought, surely he'll be in heaven. Well, he had some flaws and failures in his thinking, and perhaps if he had lived longer, he would have corrected his errors, much as Augustine did. Remember, St. Augustine wrote a book toward the end of his life called Retractions, in which he went back and changed a lot of his early ideas. Zwingli didn't live long enough to do that. So he was inconsistent as a theologian. God didn't choose him to be the theologian of the Swiss Reformation or the theologian of the Reformation. That was John Calvin's job. He was chosen to do that. Zwingli was chosen to introduce it into Switzerland. He did that. And he did have good theology for the most part. He gave one of his last admonitions in this statement. Do something bold for God's sake. And that's a good admonition for all of us. Do something bold for God's sake. If we understand who God is, that he is sovereign, as Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, for all the differences they had, did understand, then I think we will have the courage and the desire to do something bold. Because the God who we serve is able to bless us immensely when we do. Well, that's a very brief kind of summary of the life of Ulrich Zwingli, the one who introduced the Reformation into Switzerland. And next week we'll look at some other aspects of his life and the subject of the Anabaptists. But we'll conclude with him on that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time of study we had tonight and looking at this life of this man and gaining some illustrations from him on how you work and what happens when we do seek to serve you, when by your grace we come to the truth and then we proclaim it. It does have an effect and it does bring about change. Father, help us to always adhere to those principles that these men saw and followed, the authority of Scripture, principally. Help us to be a people who preach it and live by it. And now, Lord, we look to you to bless us as we continue before the throne of grace, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.